Thank you. 1 Corinthians this evening, chapter 10. We're going to continue looking at the ordinances. We have looked at baptism. Most of the New Testament passages through the epistles that mention and that speak about that in doctrinal instruction that was given to the churches. We looked at the first two verses of this during that time when we were talking about baptism. I intend to go into the Lord's Supper this evening. Later in this chapter, that's dealt with. But as a foundation, all of this 10th chapter kind of fits. It's hard to just start the second half of this chapter without using the proper foundation that's given. So in verses 1 and 2, we'll review and look at again. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that picture of baptism was practiced. It was given to us by way of example, spoken of twice in this chapter. Later on, we'll see examples for us. But with everything else that we know about baptism, let's just complete the full picture. If this was their baptism at the Red Sea when they left Egypt, Pharaoh's tried to chase them. Just before going to Mount Sinai, they're baptized unto Moses under the cloud and passed through the sea. When does their salvation take place? Brother Daniel.
The picture is when they left Egypt.
Okay, when they're still in Egypt, particularly. Okay, at the time of the Passover, when the blood is applied to the door and that deliverance is made, the death angel comes through and kills in that last plague all the firstborn of Egypt, and the people of Israel are preserved and kept safe. Their atonement, their salvation found and made then at that event of the Passover, when the death angel came through and where he found the blood applied, the salvation, the deliverance was there for all of Israel, all of our fathers. We think so often too that the covenant was established there at Mount Sinai, and really that is where so much of the transaction and so much takes place. But even before that time, what we have in the New Testament, they're the picture of their salvation, and before Mount Sinai, their baptism. And then following the picture just a little bit more, when Stephen preaches in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts to the Jews, what does he call that congregation, that nation that was out there in Sinai with Moses? Church in the wilderness, okay? And so the pattern that is established and that's found, it's not just isolated in one statement or one particular passage, but it is a pattern, a picture that we can take and see that is consistent in the New Testament that way. And I want us to see that scattered throughout the New Testament. That is how even the pattern that we have, that we emphasize and stand for, salvation first, then baptism, then church and the order and receiving of the oracles and everything that God had, that for us in the New Testament, the commission and the work for them, they received their law. After all that was accomplished, after all that was done, after all that was set in order. But in the same way, the importance of, and it's good to see that even as an example, because for a lot of people today, if that's not established and tied together salvation, baptism, New Testament church. The connection for that just doesn't come together. People don't see that. Be ready to follow that through and to see and recognize that, though. Because a lot of times when we read this 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are examples for us that we not lust after, that we not sin, that we not fall, that we not... But there are examples for us in a lot more than just that. And that's even in reading this whole chapter, we're going to see that it involves a whole lot more than just that. More than just a warning that we not fall away from the Lord after coming to Him. Which we can take just those verses and those statements that are made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in most simple terms, that's what it means that they were an example for us. They're an example for us in a whole lot more than that. And that's established throughout the New Testament when you can see the consistency of that. Verse 3, continuing, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. In the New Testament, where's the rock as Christ emphasized? I can think of particularly two statements. The one of them, multiple times that it's used. The same rock that they had in the Old Testament, Christ. When they became a nation, under that old covenant, the same rock that we know by New Testament standards. How's it used in the New Testament then? First time for salvation. It was a prophecy given and stated a couple of times in the Old Testament and then reiterated and repeated in the New. The rock and the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, which is Christ. That the prophet spoke about was fulfilled in Christ. That's that same rock that followed and provided and fed them and was with them in everything that they did, even in the Old Testament. Okay? What's the other major one that we emphasize that a whole lot of Protestantism just doesn't, especially the Universal Church? Matthew 16 and 18 doesn't have much significance to them. But upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus says. Now we know that's not Peter or anybody else, because in the context of that, in the verses right above it, what's Jesus establishing? His own identity, his own presence, his deity. That's the subject matter of all that. That's that rock, the same rock that they had there in the Old Testament. Okay, questions about that here in these couple of verses. Hope everybody can see and realize that. But with many of them, continuing then in verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Especially after becoming the covenant people. It's not just sin that's being warned about right here. It is sin and falling away to New Testament saints, especially. Okay. Then it says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. Us. New Testament Gentiles, is that who Paul is referring to? Then in that passage of Scripture? He's writing this to New Testament church members. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Not just mankind and even all the saved. His covenant people that just as they were by this time, the church there in the wilderness, they had already come to salvation and baptism and been given their laws and ordinances and their order. When all of these things happened, even that we're reading about that there are examples for New Testament church members. It's good that we know and study and learn those things. And not just for history, but they're written for our admonition and for our understanding and for our benefit also. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and some were destroyed of the serpent. Somebody had their hand up, Sister Rhonda.
So in verse 8, when it's talking about that fornication there, if we look back in the Old Testament example, isn't that talking about spiritual fornication?
Yeah, with the, how many here? 3 and 20,000? It was physical, but it's already been mentioned in verse 7, and it's going to be again later in this chapter also, the idolatry and the spiritual fornication. And it's not spiritual fornication here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's not the language that's used, but idolatry is. And that is the spiritual fornication that led to the fornication, even physically, that there in verse 7 and 8 is being emphasized. That the New Testament church is being warned about, and it's that theme is going to come up, that language is going to come up again later in this same chapter also. It's spoken about right here, but it's going to come up again. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Because Christ was with them, even if it wasn't known and seen and recognized that way. He still followed and he was their provider. He was with them. We have that acknowledgement and awareness even more so. And so we're even of a greater accountability because of that knowledge, maybe, than they were. More familiar with Christ and the reality and the, not just the types and the shadows that they had, that they were responsible for. It was real for them, but they didn't know his person like we do intimately. All right? Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, it's the same destroyer that was there, the death angel, when they were still in Egypt, but the destroyer here, with reference to all those others, even after they crossed the Red Sea and met the plagues and then the punishments and the judgments of God when so many were destroyed, even in one day in verse 8. That was a long time after the Red Sea and their baptism. Okay. What happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the people at Corinth, when the church at Corinth weren't observing the Lord's Supper properly? Many of them were sickly and some of them had died because they tempted Christ and weren't observing the Lord's Supper with the proper consideration and the proper approach mentally, spiritually. Okay? Giving the attention to those things. And now it comes up again then in verse 11. It's already been stated once in verse 6. These things are our examples. Now in verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Same Greek word. I don't know why it's not the same thing in the English except for redundancy purposes, but it's the very same phrasing and use as it is in verse 6 in the original language. Happened unto them for ensamples for us. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It was real for them. Now, some want to teach in Protestantism, and I've heard from Catholicism a lot of what happens and takes place in the days of Moses. That was just, it wasn't even real and actual, and many of those miracles, they come up with other. No, that was real. It was true. They were miracles. God did wonders back then in Egypt and throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, and it's spoken about that many other times throughout the scripture. Those things were actual. But again, don't ever read those things just for the history purposes. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there are lessons. Just like where we find, was it in the book of Colossians? Christ is, or the law was schoolmaster for us until Christ came and did away with it all, the reality of it. All the Old Testament in the same way as our example, our schoolmaster for us to learn. And not just history, but real things of service and faithfulness and of God's seriousness about his dealings with people, his covenant people, even us in the New Testament. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Examples of that in the Old Testament. A lot of times we have verse 13 memorized and good and proper, and we teach and use that. I love looking at it right here, its context and the way that it's used in this chapter especially. It just adds a lot more meaning to it than just what that verse by itself says, though. I hope you'll see that as we go through this chapter. Because the very next statement then, even after verse 13, there's idolatry again. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. How susceptible are New Testament saints? I'll ask it twice. In the first century, how susceptible were they to idolatry?
Very.
How susceptible are we today, 2,000 years later, to idolatry?
Very.
Very. We don't think about it all the time and often.
It's not necessarily the little statues on your mantle, but there's certainly...
But the spiritual fornication and the murmuring and the other things that are mentioned up above... And spiritual idolatry, just following after the ways of the world and sometimes religion. I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and there the Lord tells his people, he says, come out, therefore, and be ye separate. And that just a couple of verses after, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with. I think we're familiar with all the statements and the way that it's worded over there, right? Because anytime we're not and we... compromise and forsake the things of God, whatever it is that we're trading that off for becomes idolatry for us in the New Testament. Okay. Maybe it was a little bit easier for them to make that connection in the first century because of the paganism and the idolatry in the Roman world and at Areopagus where Paul preached in the book of Acts, other things that were going on. We don't always associate things like that with idolatry and spiritual fornication, but it does apply very definitely to what is being taught here to New Testament churches, New Testament church members. Okay. Immediately after that, in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Now, when he says right there, judge what I say, he's not telling them, consider, and when I say this, you judge and determine whether it's right and true or not. That's not what this judge what I say means. When he says judge what I say, he means listen and consider. This is as much inspiration and comes directly from God as anything else the Apostle Paul or anybody else wrote. When he says, judge what I say, you might as well be saying, verily, verily, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, even what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's how definite and how much authority is in this. I think, again, sometimes we look at and we find phrases like that, well, it's almost optional, and if I determine that it's something else, personally or otherwise, then it doesn't apply. That's not at all what that verse of scripture right there is saying, though, Sister Rhonda.
I've always just looked at that like, try the spirits.
Try the spirits.
You judge if what I'm telling you is the truth, and how do we do that? By looking into the scriptures.
Sure.
It doesn't harmonize.
What did Paul say about any teaching and even tongues later in the book of 1 Corinthians? Nobody should be able to stand up and say this is what the Spirit said without somebody else confirming that before the Word of God was completed, after the Word of God was completed. That's the final and acid test for it all. That's how things are to be judged. Not our own mind and determination. Okay?
Well, that's why we have religion.
yeah. And denomination and so many variations and differences in practice and everything else.
Yeah.
Because that standard is not recognized and appreciated too many times, even by New Testament churches and New Testament church members. Okay. There isn't anything in God's word that's up to our own discretion and judgment and how we want it to be. Okay. When this was written, especially during that first century, whenever we have statements like this, and there'll be a few times in the scriptures, very few, judge what I say doesn't mean consider and then tell me after I'm all done whether it's true and right or not. It just means verily, verily, give attention to this. Let it be emphasized. This is coming from God. Give attention to it. Don't let it pass off. Okay. That's what he's saying right there, because he's continuing in this chapter using Israel as an example, as the foundation. And he goes right into the next verse, the cup of blessing that we bless. Now, he's already dealt with the ordinance of baptism in verse 2 to New Testament church members, didn't he? What's he introducing and talking about now in verse 16 then? The Lord's Supper, the importance of it within churches. Okay? Our second ordinance that we have, it would almost seem that Chapter 11, verse 2, remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I've delivered them unto you, should almost be a precluding statement in advance of chapter 11, chapter 10. But here in chapter 10, both of them are dealt with. Now, even after that statement again in verse 2 of the next chapter, the Lord's Supper is dealt with again, but it's dealt with for teaching and doctrinal purposes as much as anything else, so we have the right perspective and understanding about the Lord's Supper and what it is. And now, still with reference even to the Old Testament and their practices, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, our fellowship with? Isn't that what Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me? Now, he rebukes the church in the next chapter because they were observing it seemingly just as a feast of consummation, almost like a fellowship after service like we do, a potluck or a dessert fellowship after services. Okay. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of his broken body. The remembrance of that, that's the purpose of that ordinance. And we should never forget that. That's what they were, seemingly that's what they were forsaking and neglecting when they were doing it unworthily in the next chapter. Okay. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Paul uses the same language, and I don't know if we'll get to tonight, through this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about there, the subject matter that he starts out with isn't even the Lord's Supper. It's in consideration of and the importance of church discipline. And if church discipline isn't being done and taken care of properly, then church isn't in a right way, and we're not in harmony and unity, and we're not the one body collective in unity as we had ought to be as one body to be able to observe the Lord's Supper. Okay? And they're also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Lord's Supper is given with reference to Christ our Passover. We don't observe the Passover in the New Testament, but that Passover and the shedding of blood and the application of the blood and Christ being the sacrifice and the fulfillment of that picture there in the Old Testament, even though that wasn't by any means the only and every sacrifice that there was. Matter of fact, their annual atonement sacrifice was as much and as prominent and as important as a nation to a people as probably the Passover was. But the Passover was given first in a simplistic manner because it applied would apply to every individual, not just to them collectively. Interesting. We have even in the New Testament Jesus' death on the cross having two different applications, one for the sinner at the beginning and also for the New Testament church. Again, the similarities, the examples that it is in the Old Testament, if you know those as patterns, it really just confirms and solidifies, or it should. And it should take away any question and any, well, you're just spiritualizing things. No, those are real pictures that the Bible gives to us. And examples that the Bible gives to us that we shouldn't be afraid to use, even as doctrine, and to see and to realize. That's how Paul's communicating that to the church here at Corinth in writing this letter to them by inspiration. Okay. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. Brother Jacob.
I've known it to be true for a long time. But the Old Testament, and keep finding doctrines in the Old Testament in those types of pictures, is what gives us the foundation to show that God's doctrine is separate from the junk you're going to find in the world. And so this last Sunday, we've had some visitors for even before I started pastoring there. And so they're pretty old, and they can only make it, they say, 1 hour a week. And so I get them for an hour, and usually longer because I talk to them after services. But God's been working with them in some areas, in some subjects, mostly about the Holy Spirit as Comforter. But they go home, and everything in the New Testament, they have some guy, something MacArthur, I don't remember his first name, but they love all his writings. And so they read a verse, and then they read his commentary on that verse. He doesn't have any commentary in the Old Testament. And so we read a lot of Old Testament in Salem, going through the tabernacle. And so the foundation that they're seeing God lay out in the Old Testament, they're not tainted by the world with it. Mm-hmm. And so they're having a really hard time arguing with the doctrine because God's consistent with it. And so whatever this MacArthur guy says, it doesn't matter ultimately because they can see the doctrine being laid out consistently throughout the Bible.
Real Bible doctrine, and one of the reasons why I emphasize the Old Testament as much, especially when I read through passages like chapter 11 and 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians right here, is because you don't get near the full picture of what Paul's talking about if you don't know, if you're not familiar with it, you don't have that Old Testament as a foundation and a picture, and the usefulness of it, and practice of it, and the way that it's worded up here, I don't know how it can be denied and even forsaken. They're written for our admonition, for us. A lot of times we have the idea, and I know most of the Protestant world does, and a lot of Baptists, and more it seems like missionary Baptists every year. Well, that's just Israel's old history. You know what? There's a whole lot of doctrine back there. It's real history. I don't take that away from anybody. But you know what else it is? It's real doctrine for us today. Written for our admonition, our examples. And if we don't have those things, that's where and why the confusion of all the Protestants and all the denominations and how they get away with all their other practices, because they don't make the connections, even in the New Testament, and don't use the Old Testament. When you do that regularly and consistently, you'll only have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You don't have all the other multiple stuffs, and you don't have all the confusion of everything else. And my frustration, even in trying to communicate earlier in my life, it seemed like debate with Protestants. Now it's a true frustration just trying to win converts that come over from Protestantism. When they don't have that as a foundation and a knowledge, you have a lot harder time giving and showing them these things. It takes a long time for them to unlearn and get rid of all their excess baggage, even before you can get them to see the real pictures that the Bible gives. And that's my biggest frustration in the past few years. And not just Protestants and new converts, sometimes the Lord's people that are ignorant of them. When you show them the Bible, man, one of the statements that I hate the most anymore, I don't know what that says, but I just can't believe it says that. When you show them the patterns and how it fits over and over and over again, because they've learned it otherwise and heard it from Protestants. That pretty soon even the Bible don't make consistent sense when it's laid out in a consistent, verifiable manner. Okay. The Bible will do that, can do that, does do that. That's why this, especially in, and there's a lot of places in the New Testament that it does it, but right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially for me, over and over again, it's already used baptism, our New Testament ordinance, pictured in the Old Testament, and now showing, not yet, but it's going to be in the next couple of verses, the Lord's Supper. As the New Testament ordinance, having its foundation in some of the Old Testament practices under their covenant. 17, going on then. We being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. I read that one, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. Why look at Israel? Because we just saw them in the picture of baptism in verse 2. Are not all they which eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Where's that happen? Why do we study the tabernacle? And the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and their ordinances? Because now it's a picture even of, and a lot of times we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to teach closed communion. I like to use chapter 10 to teach closed communion. That's what this verse right here does. Who ate of those sacrifices? Who had access to?
Only the priests.
Who is the priesthood of the New Testament? It's not all the saved. How do I know that? Because the New Testament teaches it. And when I behold Israel, like Paul says to do right here, that's what illustrates it. Even for us as New Testament saints. So in verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? What's idols have to do with the Lord's Supper? He's already said twice in this chapter, don't get caught up in idolatry. What happens with the Lord's Supper? When the Lord's New Testament churches are trying to practice the Lord's Supper and baptism, but they're doing it defiling themselves with spiritual fornication. Becomes idolatry. On our part, just like it did the people of Israel who murmured after and who wanted to partake of other things and weren't happy and satisfied just doing, being faithful to what God told them to do in His law. When we start participating in other things and doing other things that are not New Testament church, well, it's still Christian. No, it's not. It's spiritual fornication. Flee idolatry. And I speak as unto wise men, verse 15 says. So judge what I say. Don't let your wisdom get caught up in your own thinking and your own experiences. And where's our wisdom to be founded upon? The truths and the foundations of God's word and God's ways, not the way we think right. Okay. But I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Why does he bring that and those statements up? Because anytime we're participating in anything that is somebody else's spirituality outside of a New Testament church, what are we doing to our allegiance to the real God? Especially as New Testament church members that have a covenant relationship with him. And how does that affect our communion with His body and with His blood whenever we try to participate in the Lord's Supper? It is all spiritual and spiritual fornication. Exactly what Sister Rhonda made mention of early in this chapter. That's why that language is used in teaching the church at Corinth here in the first century. Okay, I'm going to mark it right there at verse 20. We'll come back to this tomorrow. There's still more dealing with this before we end the chapter, and then going right into the next chapter, which generally we think of chapter 11 being the chapter about the Lord's Supper in the book of 1 Corinthians. But Paul really teaches the church a lot about the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 that we ought to pay attention to also. Okay? Well, stand and let Brother Cooper come up.